Please open to Jeremiah 32. That's where we'll current series deals with truth. We have, after tonight, we have three more sessions in this series. The point that we've been focusing on has to do with distinguishing the truth from the lie. Now, as we know, Satan is the ruler of this world, and Satan is the father of lies. Jesus stated it in a dissertation to Jewish leaders. Look at John 8, verse 44. John 8, verse 44. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, in this passage, Jesus tells us that Satan is a liar by nature. Now, that being the case, there is no truth in him. Therefore, we can conclude that there's no truth in the world system. The world system is filled with lies, and the majority of the people today have bought the lie. But the question is, where do you go to get the truth? Well, this is the point we've been focusing on in this series. That which Jesus says is truth. In his intercessory prayer, Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Where, on the one hand, the lie produces death, the words of Jesus produce life. Therefore, in a world filled with lies, there is a source of truth, and it's contained in the mind of Christ. Our current series focuses on end times prophecy. Now, as we stated in this series, there's a lot of information available on the end times. Much of it, however, is not reliable. On the other hand, Jesus had a lot to say about the end times. In our last session, we discussed some of what Jesus had to say about heaven. There are some, however, who don't believe that heaven is a real place. So before we go any farther, I'm going to read an illustration about John Bradford, who was a gospel preacher. Appreciation of heaven is frequently highest among those nearing death. Suffering both increases our desire for heaven and prepares us for it. John Bradford, less than 5 months before his fiery departure from life for preaching the gospel in violent times, wrote to a friend of the glories of heaven he anticipated. I am assured that though I want here, I have riches there. Though I hunger here, I have fullness there. Though I faint here, I shall be refreshed there. And though I be accounted here as a dead man, I shall there live in perpetual glory. That is the city promised to the captives whom Christ shall make free. That is the kingdom assured to them whom Christ shall crown. There is the light that shall never go out. There is the health that shall never be impaired. There is the glory that shall never be defaced. There is the life that shall taste no death. There is the portion that passes all the world's preferment. There is the world that shall never wax worse. There is every want supplied freely without money. There is not danger, but happiness, and honor, and singing, and praise, and thanksgiving unto the heavenly Jehovah, to him that sits on the throne, to the Lamb that here was led to the slaughter, that now reigns with whom I shall reign, after I have run this comfortless race through this miserable earthly veil. Here's where a question emerges. How did John Bradford attain this perception of heaven? Well, he continued in the Word of God, and the Word of God made him free. Jesus revealed things to him that are not revealed to people of the world. because he walked with God, the Spirit of God guided him into all the truth. Now, that being the case, instead of being in bondage to the world and to death, he was able to face death as a free man, filled with grace, knowing he had an eternal destiny in heaven. In our last session, we noted five facts concerning heaven. The first involved the fact that Jesus referred to heaven as a place called paradise. Now, we saw this in his words to the thief on the cross. This day you will be with me in paradise. Paul tells us he was caught up to paradise. Paradise is where Jesus sits at the right hand of God. At the moment of death, believers are absent from the body, face to face with the Lord in heaven. Second, Jesus is preparing a place in heaven for every Christian as we speak. He stated it in John 14, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." In our last session, we noted the fact that this place is called the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is a literal city that will be part of the heavens and the new earth, the new heavens and the new earth. In our last session, we noted a number of characteristics of this city. They appear in Revelation 21 and 22. Third, in heaven, believers will have face-to-face relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus said this in John 17, verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Now, this verse gives us a guarantee. It guarantees believers that of the fact that they will not only be in heaven, but they'll also be with Jesus in heaven. Now, that being the case, the fourth fact has to do with building up treasure. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal." On the other hand, the world says, save for retirement. The world says that in order to retire by such and such a date, you have to have so much money to retire on. Now, there's nothing wrong with saving for retirement. There's nothing wrong with preparing for the future. That's not the point. The point here has to do with priorities. Now, some of us might regard the priorities of the rich man who tore down his barn in order to build bigger barns where he could store all of his riches. What was first on his list of priorities? Well, he thought he was going to sit back, relax, and enjoy life and live off of his riches. That's the world's way of thinking. When I retire, I'm going to go to Florida. I'm going to play golf. I'm going to sit in the sun, sit by the pool, and sip margaritas. That's the world's way of thinking. But what did Jesus say? What did Jesus say to the rich man? "This very night your soul is required of you. Who will own your riches now?" This is the fate of people who become rich in the world but not rich in the things of heaven. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, Paul made reference to, he wrote a section of that letter to Timothy about ministers. Many of them in that day had wrong priorities. They were in the ministry in order to get rich. They thought there was a connection between godliness and gain. Paul made it clear that their priorities didn't line up with the priorities of Jesus Christ. Jesus said godliness is gain, but only when it's accompanied by contentment. In other words, the godliness God produces is gain because it doesn't depend on any treasure on earth. The point there is the benefit comes not from what the world supplies, but from what God supplies. What God supplies is treasure, but treasure both in this life and the next. Therefore, Jesus said, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and what? All of these things will be added unto you." Let's look at another example. The world says, wear a mask, stay at home, practice social distancing. Don't gather together in crowds of more than what the world recommends. The world says, defund the police, fight for social justice, even if it means destruction of property and lives. And the world says, close churches. On the other hand, Jesus says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. Set your mind on the things above where Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. Point being, what the world says concerning treasure cannot be trusted. On the other hand, Jesus tells us where real treasure lies, and what Jesus says can be trusted. Fifth fact we discussed is the fact that Jesus is the only way to heaven. According to the lie, there are many ways to get to heaven. I just ran into this recently. I might have mentioned it once before, so I'm not going to talk about that. But the world system says that through the religions of the world, through the counterfeit gospels, through reading many books, through works programs, or living a moral life, just to name a few, a person can get into heaven. But Jesus stated it in no uncertain terms. I am the way and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Everyone who believes in Christ for salvation will be in heaven when they leave this world. On the other hand, there is a place that some call hell. It goes by other names as well. But the point is, hell is like heaven in one sense and one sense only. Hell exists. Hell is a real place. It's a literal place. Today, of course, there are people who, for whatever reason, don't believe that. Now, that's convenient for more than one reason. If there's no hell, people don't have to be accountable for their actions here on earth. They can live any way they want. If there's no hell, people don't have to live in fear of hell. They don't have to live in fear of judgment. If hell is here on earth, as somebody once said to me, you can live your time out here on earth in hell, and when you die, go to heaven. It's convenient to believe those things, but just because it's convenient doesn't make it true. As God, Jesus is omniscient, and Jesus spoke on hell. His words appear in a number of Bible passages. In Revelation 17, Jesus referred to hell as a lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. In Revelation 20, Jesus spoke of hell as the second death, the lake of fire. In Matthew 25, he called hell an eternal fire and an eternal punishment. In Matthew 13, a fiery furnace. In 2 Thessalonians 1, an eternal destruction. The one I heard that I don't have the verse at my fingertips is blackness of darkness. That one kind of sends a shiver through you. Bottom line, hell's a place of punishment like no other. It's a place of all kinds of suffering. But the greatest kind of suffering they'll be experienced in hell is separation from God. Bible gives us a lot of information on the presence of God. For example, we're told in Psalm 16, verse 11, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Psalm 17, David said, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. In Psalm 21, David tells us that God's presence makes people joyful and glad. Jude spoke of the glorious presence of God. In Revelation 7, we're told that God will wipe away every tear. What's the point? Well, the point is that the presence of God is a great joy, and human words can't do it justice. Separation from God has to be great suffering. And words can't even describe that. All unbelievers will be separated from God. How could a loving God do such a thing? People ask. I was just working on something today about coming to know God. And we'll be getting to that at some point in the future, but it appears in Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. How could Daniel pray the way he prayed? Well, he came to know God. And see, that's the thing. How can a loving God send his creatures to the lake of fire? Well, you come to know God and you will understand how. God is not just a loving God. God is also the God of truth. And the truth of the matter is that God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. Paul stated it in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. The Apostle John tells us, he who has the Son has the life. But those who reject the Son are going to come face to face with the justice of God. Therefore, being sent to the lake of fire has nothing to do with a loving God. Being sent to the lake of fire has to do with rejecting Christ, the only means to salvation. By making the choice to reject Christ, sinners make the choice from the standpoint of their own free will to go to the lake of fire. Here's where a little irony is in view. Hell, the lake of fire, was not part of God's original creation. God's original creation appears in Genesis 1, where God restored the earth in 6 days. God spoke, and everything came into existence. Everything that God spoke came into existence. John stated in the first chapter of his gospel, All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You know what that phrase, all things? But in the original creation, there's no reference to hell. Hell was not part of the original creation. Hell was not created until later. And hell wasn't created for man. Hell was created for Satan and his followers. Isaiah 14 alludes to this with reference to Satan, the star of the morning. In verse 15 it says, "Nevertheless you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." But look at what it says in Matthew 25:41. "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" That wasn't God's desire. God's desire for every person was to become saved and come to the full knowledge of the truth. That's why God sent his Son into the world, to save mankind. But since there are many who reject God's Son, they will accompany Satan and his angels in the lake of fire. Let's know some facts concerning hell. The first one I think we touched on recently has to do with the word Gehenna. Now, Gehenna is a word for hell. It's interesting how it got its name. For a number of years in ancient Israel, atrocities were committed in a place called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. Now, many of those atrocities included human sacrifice, and this is brought out in several Old Testament passages. One of the reforms that was instituted under King Josiah had to do with the destruction of the place where human sacrifice occurred. Look at 2 Kings 23:10. "He also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire for Moloch." In 2 Chronicles 28, we're told that King Ahaz burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire. Manasseh was another one of the kings of Judah who made his sons walk through fire. You're in Jeremiah 32. Look at verse 35. Jeremiah 32:35. "They built the high places of Baal, they that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Moloch, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." And this went on for a number of generations. The victims were sacrificed in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to Moloch, a Moabite god. Eventually, that area became a dump for all kinds of garbage, along with dead bodies of dead animals. The corpses of criminals were thrown into this place. But here's the point. The fire never stopped burning. In Hebrew, this place was originally called, let me see if I can pronounce this, Geben Hinnom, which means the valley of the son of Hinnom. It was eventually shortened to the name Gehinnom, the Greek translation of which is Gehenna. Because the fires never stopped burning, the name became a metaphor for the reality of hell. Jesus used the word 11 times as a way of describing this place that burns eternally, a place where everyone who rejects Christ will spend eternity. The second fact has to do with the nature of hell. Now, there's mixed opinions on this. Many Bible scholars believe that hell is a real, literal place. Others, however, claim that the term applies to the wrath of God. Now, they base this claim on certain passages from the Bible. For example, it says in Deuteronomy 4:24 that God is a consuming fire. The writer of Hebrews made a similar statement in Hebrews 12, right near the end of the chapter. In Jeremiah 4, Jeremiah tells us that because of the evil deeds of God's people, God's wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it. In Nahum 1, verse 6, it says, "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire." Look at Malachi 3, verse 2. "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like foolish soap." Each one of these passages compares God's wrath to fire. How do you explain that? Is God's wrath a literal fire? Or are these passages speaking metaphorically? Let's take a look at it. The word wrath refers to judgment. The Deuteronomy 4 passage is a warning to people of the Exodus concerning idolatry. Getting involved in idolatry would result in judgment. And that is exactly what happened to both kingdoms. Both kingdoms were judged when God brought Israel's enemies against them. The Hebrew 12 passage makes a similar point. Through the letter of Hebrews, the writer warned his people, he warned the readers about the consequences of going back to the law. But the nation as a whole refused to listen. So in 70 AD, God used Rome to judge Jerusalem. Due to the evil deeds of the people, God's wrath goes forth like a fire. Jeremiah, Nahum, Malachi, all three of them brought this out. God's wrath is like a fire for the purpose of both judging and refining. But when it comes to the final judgment, God's wrath will send unbelievers into a literal fire called hell. Now, based on that, we can conclude that the wrath of God is both literal and metaphorical. The third fact concerning hell appears in the phrase weeping and gnashing of teeth. Look at what Jesus said in Luke 13, verse 27. "Depart from me, all you evildoers, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out." The passage tells us that in hell, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The word for weeping carries with it the concept of wailing, not only with tears, but with every expression of grief. Gnashing of teeth is an expression of anger. There'll be plenty of reasons for grief and anger in hell. The environment, the company, the shame of hell, and the pain will more than likely cause grief and anger. Pain, however, will not only be physical. Hell is a place where the conscience never dies. Jesus states it. In light of that, the thought of what could have been will more likely be forever present in one's mind. Recalling the fact that salvation was nothing more than a simple expression of faith, more than likely will cause grief and anger. It's a safe bet that to be incarcerated in such a horrible place with Satan and his demons forever will cause grief and anger. And it's safe to assume that the extent of grief and anger in hell will be far greater than any ever experienced on earth. Please go to Luke chapter 12. It's interesting, some of the conclusions that people come to, and we're going to be coming to one of them probably in a few minutes. The fourth point having to do with hell is that there are degrees of punishment in hell. Not everybody's going to experience the same degree of suffering. Jesus stated it. Now here's where the principle, those who have been given much, is in view. In Luke 12, look at verse 47. "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." Note that two slaves are mentioned in this passage. The first is a slave who had the knowledge. He had the knowledge of his master's will, but he disregarded it. The second is a slave who didn't have this knowledge. Both deserve to be punished, but the slave who had knowledge will receive the greater punishment. Please go to Matthew 11. Talking a lot about what Jesus says. In Matthew, in the passage we're going to look at, Jesus has something to say that everyone should know. Matthew 11, starting in verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Jesus brings out an interesting point in this passage concerning Sodom. Of all places. The Bible tells us the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah were evil people. Among their many sins was the sin of homosexuality. In Genesis 19, we're told that the men of Sodom wanted to gang rape two angels who came there, who visited Lot. Other forms of evil were present there as well. Look at Ezekiel 16, verse 49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and the needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me, therefore I removed them when I saw it. Now, these passages we just know to give us some idea of the extent of the evil in these cities. But in the Matthew 11 passage, Jesus tells us that if the people of Sodom had witnessed the miracles that he performed in the cities that he mentioned in that passage, Sodom would not have been destroyed. If the same miracles Jesus performed in Jewish cities were performed in Gentile cities, the people in those Gentile cities would have repented. The point here brings us back to degrees of punishment. In the day of judgment, it'll be more tolerable for some than others. Recall what Jesus said to Pilate in John 19. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. The point here has to do with greater and lesser sins. The implication is the greater the sin, the greater the punishment. Jesus made the point. Jesus stated it. Every man will be repaid according to his deeds. The principle here comes back to the justice of God. God is perfectly righteous, perfectly just. Therefore, God's judgments are fair. This is why at the Bema Seat, some Christians are going to receive rewards and others are going to suffer loss of rewards. It all comes back to the justice of God. Jesus Christ is fair in recognizing that some Christians live lives of faithfulness on earth while others don't. The same principle applies to the great white throne. Unbelievers will be dealt with according to their deeds. Those who are more wicked than others will receive a greater punishment. Here's where a principle emerges. Just as believers who differ in their responses to the truth will receive differing rewards in heaven, unbelievers who differ in their responses to the truth will receive differing punishments in hell. That's not how it works in the justice system today. In the justice system today, many crimes go unpunished. Many criminals get off easy. We got criminals running the country today. And in some cases, there are those who will face no punishment at all. This was the case in Israel in the Old Testament. The rich oppressed the poor, and the courts oftentimes ruled in favor of the rich. That's due to the fact that the world is filled with injustice and unfairness. That's not the case with God. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the fair and righteous judge. Everyone gets what they deserve to the degree in which they deserve it. And that applies to both rewards and punishment. Look at how Warren Wiersbe put it. At the great white throne, there will be a judge, but no jury. A prosecution, but no defense. A sentence, but no appeal. Why not? Because none will be needed. Jesus Christ judges with a righteous judgment. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. Therefore, nobody will be able to defend themselves. Even though there will be degrees of punishment in hell, all judgments will result in gnashing of teeth. All will result in condemnation. Jesus stated that by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. All will result in separation from God. All will result in eternal punishment, and all will result in tribulation and distress. As we said earlier, that's not God's will. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that no one would perish. But there will be people who refuse to humble themselves, recognize the fact that they are sinners and that they need forgiveness, and admit their sins. C.S. Lewis said, "In the end, there are two groups of people. One group says to God, 'Thy will be done.' This group recognizes that they are sinners, places their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, and will live forever with God in heaven. The other group is comprised of those to whom God says sadly, 'Thy will be done.' This group rejected Jesus. Therefore, they'll spend eternity apart from him." We said it in the past, everyone comes face to face with the justice of God. In the case of those who make the choice to believe in God's Son, they will receive mercy. For those who reject the Son, they choose judgment. But the bottom line is, there is a place called hell. It's a real, literal place. Jesus stated it. The Bible supports it. We just noted it. People can deny it all they want. But the fact of the matter is, all unbelievers will eventually be sent there. Now, this brings us to the last principle that we're going to discuss this evening. It's called the doctrine of annihilationism. Annihilationism teaches that man was created mortal. That probably wasn't a good place to stop. I said that wrong. Man was created immortal. Now, this is a valid point in that everyone is going to live someplace after death. But according to the doctrine of annihilationism, unbelievers are deprived of the gift of immortality and destroyed after death. To them, annihilation means the obliteration of existence and anything that pertains to existence. In the case of annihilationism, this includes consciousness as well. Now, what's the point here? Well, the point is, annihilation avoids punishment. This, however, is nothing more than a fruitless attempt to avoid the idea of experiencing an eternity of suffering in hell. Certain passages seem to indicate that this is a valid doctrine. But as we said earlier in the series, you have to look at the bigger picture. And we've done that in this series. Those who advocate this doctrine fail to understand other essential doctrines. One of them is the nature of hell, which we just discussed. These individuals see a body cast into the lake of fire as being totally consumed. Now, the point that emerges here is that which is cast into the lake of fire is more than a body. It's a body, soul, and spirit. Even if the body is totally consumed, the soul is of a spiritual nature, and that which is of spiritual nature lives on forever. It cannot be consumed. Also, these individuals overlook the fact that everyone, both the righteous and the wicked, will receive a resurrection body. Jesus stated it in John chapter 5. It also appears in Acts 24, verse 15. Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Now, therefore, in the case of unbelievers, their bodies and souls will last forever in a full state of consciousness. Another doctrine these individuals don't fully understand has to do with eternity. Annihilationists understand that the Greek word for eternal, which is aionion, does not mean eternal. It refers to an age or a specific period of time. But in the New Testament, aionion is used to refer to an eternal length of time. For example, in Revelation 20, we're told Satan and the beast and the false prophet will be cast into the lake of fire, where they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. This passage indicates that these three will continue to exist throughout all of eternity. It stands to reason that the principle applies to unbelievers as well. From this, we can conclude that hell is eternal. Jesus stated it in Matthew 25. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The word for eternal there is aionion. It refers to an eternal length of time. Now, this refutes the concept of annihilationism. Please go to Revelation 9. Revelation 9. Here's another one example that brings out the error of man's point of will, man's point of view. Another point that annihilationists use in an attempt to refute that the eternality of hell is that it would be unjust for God to punish unbelievers for all of eternity for the sins that they committed just in the short expanse called time. Well, first of all, we already pointed out that God is fair and just. Second, sins don't send unbelievers to hell. Failing to accept God's only provision for salvation sends unbelievers to hell. Failing to repent of one's sins sends unbelievers to hell. Look at Revelation 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons, and the idols of gold, and of silver, and of brass, and of stone, and of wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Failing to make the choice to believe in Jesus Christ sends unbelievers to hell. God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. On the other hand, sin was in the world, and sin, with all of its effects, separated man from God. In order to bring sinful man to God, sins had to be dealt with. God sent his Son into the world as of man to be judged for sins. But Jesus broke down the barrier of sin at the cross, making it possible for sinners to come to God through a simple act of faith. In the case of those who fail to make that choice, their destiny is hell. It's an eternal destiny. Once a person dies, there's no going back. There are no second chances. There's no annihilationism, and there are no degrees of annihilation. There are degrees of punishment. We just made the case for that by citing a number of passages. Please go to Hebrews 10. We'll look at one passage that we didn't note. Now, throughout the letter to the Hebrews, the writer warned his readers about defection from the faith. According to the writer, to receive the knowledge of the truth and then turn away from it falls under the category willful sinning. The writer explained that in such a case, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, the point he made is that Christ is the only way. There is no other way. Therefore, when a sinner turns away from the only way, there is no other sacrifice. What's left? Well, the writer stated it in Hebrews 10. Look at verse 27. A terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? And has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Now the phrase, how much severer punishment, refers to degrees of punishment. This is another passage that supports the fact that there are degrees of punishment. Look at Revelation 22, verse 12. Behold, Jesus says, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. Just as there are degrees of rewards, there are degrees of punishment. Now, this proves that annihilation or the extinction of the consciousness is not a biblical principle. Now, obviously, for anybody who is suffering from great pain, extinction of consciousness would be a blessing. And Scripture supports this. In Revelation 9, when the fifth trumpet is sounded, demons will be loosed on earth. They'll be permitted to cause great pain to earth dwellers for a period of 5 months. The pain will be so great that people will want to die. You know, in a case like this, extinction of consciousness would be a blessing. Eternal punishment, however, cannot be defined as extinction of consciousness. The fact of the matter is, apart from suffering, there is no punishment. Punishment entails suffering, and suffering entails consciousness. Therefore, the concepts of punishment and extinction of consciousness are not compatible. That being the case, the concept of annihilationism is wrong, and Scripture supports it. We already noted a number of passages. Now, and we know these passages are true because Jesus said it. This brings us to the end of our study on heaven and hell. We're coming close to the end of this series. But to reiterate the point, both heaven and hell are real. Jesus stated it, therefore we can believe it. Everyone is going to end up in one of those places. One will involve eternal blessings in varying degrees. The other will involve eternal suffering in varying degrees. People can deny it, but not denying it doesn't change the facts. God presents us with the facts. Facts are contained in the Bible. It's up to man to know what the Bible says. As we approach what appears to be the end of the age, not knowing the facts can result in something indescribably horrible. Now, this brings us to the last section that we're going to study in this series. It has to do with the seven churches. We haven't noted them yet in this series, but there are lessons that can be learned there, and that's what we're going to close out this series with. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together this evening with members of the church, members of the royal family, to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who have made the attempt to come out tonight. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, thank you, Father, for your Son, our God and Savior, Jesus, who loved us and gave himself up for us. And thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth, Father. There's no truth in the world system. There's no place in this world we can go to get truth. The world is a lie. And every day that goes by, that becomes clearer and clearer. The world is a lie. The world is a stinking lie. And that lie has been established by Satan to deceive everyone. And most people have become deceived. We pray, Lord God Almighty, that you intervene. You intervene in what's going on in the world today. We pray that you, however you choose to use the church today, however you choose to use us, that you make it possible for us, empower us with your power to play a part in exposing the lie and revealing the truth to this lost and dying world. We thank you for the privilege to be a part of it, to be a part of your plan. And we pray, Father, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. In his name we pray, amen.